I'm sure that many of you have not noticed because you're not in the habit of meticulously reading the bulletin. I'm not in the habit of meticulous reading our own bulletin. But the last few weeks, there's been scattered throughout here some different statements, just short summaries about our church, at least about what we aspire to be. We're not always living up to all of the good verbiage that's there, but this is what we're trying to be. For example, on the front cover of today's bulletin, it says, University Reformed Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-based, mission-minded, burden-bearing, mercy-ministering pilgrim people who are passionately and prayerfully committed to making much of God in all of life. Sounds really good. It's hard to do. Trying. On the inside, it says something similar. Welcome. We're glad you've chosen to worship with us at URC. And it kind of goes through the same sort of elements. And at the very end, above all and through all and in all, we are passionate and prayerful about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. One of the other sayings, see, it's hard to really keep them all straight, I know. We are a Bible-teaching church in prayer for each other, the campus, the nations, and the world. You see some common themes there. The one that I want to bring to your attention is prayer. That we want to be a people who are absolutely as a rock-solid foundation, and not just a foundation that we then, you know, sort of go do our own thing, but really essential in all that we do is the ministry of prayer. If you've been around here for a number of years, you know that 4 years ago, the leadership of this church developed 15 initiatives that were then brought to the congregation. It was called 15 by 2010. It was 15 goals over the next 5 years, which is now we're coming up to just a year left of that. And we've made progress on most of those. The first initiative said to more fully establish prayer as the foundation for all the ministry we undertake. And there's a reason that that one was number one, because we believe that it is foundational. And it's one of those goals that's really elusive, because it's not something you can check off and say, yes, we created a ministry. Yes, we retired the church debt. We hired someone. Those are some of the... No, this is prayer. Well, how do we know if we have fully established prayer as a foundation for all that we do? So it's easy to think we've got it, and yet, if we're honest, it's easy also to ignore. And I know there's a lot of prayer that goes on in this church. A lot of you individually have a very consistent prayer life. Many of you are prayer warriors, and you pray for me, and you pray for others. There's prayer that goes on in small groups, though if we're honest, it's probably a lot less than we might think or want. It's very easy to do a quick prayer at the beginning, quick prayer at the end. There are staff prayer days. We mandate for ministry staff that they take at least 3 prayer days a year where they, you know, paid day, take this day and you go somewhere and you pray. We pray in worship. We pray in people's homes. The elders pray for people often. And lots of you are ministering in prayer. And yet, I'm sure we have much to grow. I have much room to grow when it comes to prayer. I would love for prayer to be more central to all that we do, more prominent, more gutsy, more frequent. And the sticky thing, whenever you talk about prayer, you feel like just a crushing weight. You just feel like, okay, I'll go crawl in my hole. Okay, the pastor's going to talk about prayer. I will never, ever pray enough, so I just give up. I'm so busy. I know I missed a quiet time. Oh, terrible person. And we just crawl up into a little shell, and that doesn't help anything. My hope over however long this series goes, I'm not quite sure, and we're going to look at a lot of different kinds of prayer. My hope is not that you leave each Sunday feeling this irrepressible sense of shame for not praying, but that prayer would become more and more attractive to you. You would think, not just I have to pray, but I want to pray. Think of what God will do when we pray. As the Board of Elders, we've been thinking and focusing and praying about prayer. We've listened to some good teaching on prayer. We're reading a book called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. I commend it to all of you. I think it's probably on the book table. Maybe it's sold out. A Praying Life by Paul Miller. We have all been very helped reading through that as elders. We are having an elders retreat in 2 weeks, a Friday and a Saturday. And almost all of that time is going to be devoted to prayer. In fact, next week we'll have a box out in the lobby. If you have a prayer request, or whether you've been here forever or you're completely new, we'd encourage you to put something. It'll be out there next week because we would love to pray for you. Ben Patterson, some of you know that name. He was a chaplain at Hope College. Now he's out in California at Westmont and has written some wonderful books on prayer. And some of you have seen video series where he teaches on prayer. He will be coming in March to do a conference for us over a weekend and preach on Sunday and teach and lead us in prayer, which I'm very excited about. All that to say, I want us to be thinking more and more and devoted more and more to prayer. And so over several months, we're going to look at different kinds of prayers in the Bible. There are actually many more prayers than we might think. Prayers of trust, of praise, prayers for grace, for protection, prayers of confession, prayers of revenge. What do we do with those? Tonight, I want to look at a prayer of intercession. Turn to the Old Testament, second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32, page 72, the blue Bibles. Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, he's up there on Mount Sinai receiving the law, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, that's his brother, and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take up the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The Israelites blew it. Big time blew it. This is a serious, grave offense. First of all, they're impatient. Where is this guy Moses? He's up on the mountain. He's been there forever. Come on, he's our leader and he's not here. We don't know what's happened to him. Forget about him. Aaron, could you do something? And he does something. He uses a pagan symbol. The calf was very common in the ancient world, surrounding nations, to symbolize their gods. See, they thought Moses was sort of mediating for us, and he was speaking to us on God's behalf. We don't know what happened to him, so we'll establish our own point of contact with God, and we'll do it with a statue. And they have perverted their true religion that God gave them. If you look back a few chapters, chapter 24, verse 4, the covenant is confirmed. You see that the heading. And so there's a celebration. They receive the law, the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and they're happy, they're joyous. And it says in verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings, sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. That's what they did when they confirmed the covenant. Yes, this is great. Let's worship Yahweh. And here's some offerings. And did you notice in chapter 32, verse 6, they rose up early the next day, offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Same thing. They're reenacting, but really they're reversing, they're perverting this initial celebration they had to Yahweh. Now they think maybe that they're still worshiping the Lord, but they're not worshiping in Him in the means that God has prescribed. They make this golden calf. The Lord is not happy. So, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down." See, Moses is still on the mountain. Moses hasn't seen this yet. And the Lord's going to tell him about it. "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, have worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you.'" Now don't think for a minute that God is being fickle. Oh boy, you mess up one time and God is just so angry, He's ready to just smite the whole nation. No, it's not God who's being fickle, it's the people. If you know the history of Israel, you put this in context. They're slaves, they cry out for a deliverer. What does God do? He raises up Moses. God hardens Pharaoh's heart for their sake and for His glory. He sends plague after plague. He parts the Red Sea. He drowns all of the Egyptians. He gives them manna and quail in the wilderness. He meets with them on Mount Sinai. He gives them the law. He appoints a tabernacle where His presence would dwell. He does all of this. And then they turn around. And the first time that Moses is up on the mountain, man, this has been a long time. Idolatry. So it's not God who is being fickle. It's the people. They have rejected God. This is not just a little issue. The issue is trust. They've said, we can't trust this God who has done all of this, the plagues and the Red Sea. I mean, you would think that doesn't happen every day. Water going up like this and swallowing people. You wake up in the morning, there's bread on the ground. That's sort of unusual. This God, you can trust Him. But as soon as Moses is up on the mountain a little too long, I don't know. I don't think so. We need to take matters into our own hands. This is a grievous sin. In fact, the Exodus is kind of like a new creation. You see this often in Scripture. There's the first creation and then the fall, and then God has things keep getting worse, and so in Genesis 6, He sends the flood, and that wipes out, and it's sort of saying, okay, I'm going to start over again because people got too wicked. He chooses Abraham. Well, this is the same sort of thing. He's formed this nation of Israel, a new people. He's promised them a new land. He's given them a new law. It's like saying, okay, we're back to square one. Here we go. And then this episode is the fall. All over again. The people turn to a God of their own imagination. Now, they have been grumbling and complaining up to this point, but God had been taking care of them, and for the most part, things were on track. Through chapter 31, they were delivered, they were provided for, law, covenant, ark, tabernacle, priests, and then the golden calf. And everything falls apart. In fact, you look at chapter 31, and these two guys, Oholiab and Bezalel, they're craftsmen. They have the Spirit of God to make them good, creative carpenters. The Spirit empowers them to be good carpenters and build this tabernacle. That's what's been going on since chapter 25. This sanctuary and this tabernacle is going to be God's presence. And that's going on through chapter 31. Now look at chapter 35. It picks up again contributions for the tabernacle. So we're building this thing, tabernacle, tabernacle. God will dwell with us through chapter 31. Chapter 35 picks up again. Now there's a break because of the golden calf. How can God dwell with this stiff-necked, wicked people? And yet, by chapter 35, tabernacle's back on. So what happens between the golden calf and chapter 35 so that the tabernacle and God's presence is back on? Well, what happens is that Moses prays. Verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. That's a prayer of intercession. And I have two broad headings tonight. Why Moses interceded and how Moses interceded. Why Moses interceded. 2 points. Number one, he interceded because he was burdened for others. This is simple. He cared for his fellow Israelites. He didn't want to see them destroyed. Moses has really come a long way. If you know the story of Moses, back in Exodus 3 and 4, when God first calls him to deliver the people, Moses is full of excuses. He says, I can't do it, God. Who shall I say sent me? What kind of signs can you give me? What if they don't believe me, Lord? Who am I to do this thing? You know, I'm not a very good speaker. I'm not really good at anything. Why me? Come on, pick someone else. He's really thinking of himself. It sounds very humble. But for Moses, he just didn't want to serve. He didn't want the job. But now, by chapter 32, he has fully accepted his role as the leader, the deliverer, the mediator. Did you notice what the Lord says in verse 10? Let me toast these guys, and I will make a great nation out of you. Okay, Moses, you at least, me and you, we're getting along. You're getting it right. The rest of these rascals, forget about them. I'll get rid of them, and I'll make a nation out of you. Chosen people, Moses. Now that's a tempting offer, really. Just me and God, right? I'm your man, huh? It's all up to me. Well, okay. All of the people, all of the chosen people are going to be de-youngs. Oh, I like the sound of that. But Moses is not thinking of himself. So he intercedes. He's thinking more of his countrymen than of his own grandeur. And that is a big part of learning to pray for others, is learning to care for others. Praying for others is one of the surest ways you can prove that you love your neighbor as yourself, that you would pray for them. I know when the times that I've been faithful to pray for others, it's almost always been because there's a burden. I feel some of the pain or the fear. I feel something of the hardship that someone else is going through. And I wish I felt that more often. But when you do feel that is when you really pray. Otherwise, it's just duty. You know, we need to be moved by our compassion for others. There are some people in your life that you're probably just going to pray for all the time because you just can't help it. Your kids. Some of you don't have kids. If you have kids, you're always thinking about your kids. You're always praying for your kids. Like this line that Tim Keller said, that once you have children, you'll never be happier than your least happy child, which is probably about true. You're thinking about your kids. And so you don't have to have a lot of discipline to be praying for your children. It happens. You know, there's other people that you might have to put on a list. I don't know of any way to be a faithful prayer than to have a list. I don't know, some of you may be more spiritual than I am, and you just got it. But for me, I need to have a list of some people. Otherwise, when I sit down to pray, isn't it daunting? You think, okay, whew, all right, whew, ready to pray. You know, and you're excited. All right, I haven't prayed for weeks, but now I'm really going to do it. What do I do? Okay, and you sing a song. That's a good start. Then you want to pray for people. And all you can think about is, oh, there's 6.7 billion people in the world. Where do I start? Okay. No, you need a list. You can't pray for everybody. But there's a few people you might be able to pray for every day. Maybe a couple of people you could pray for every week. And there's a lot of times that you're just, you ought to pray for someone on the spot. You know, you get a lot of prayer requests. I get prayer requests. They come in through the email, the prayer chain, and sometimes I don't know the person at all. Sometimes I barely know the person who knows the person who knows the person who's giving the prayer request. Well, I'm probably not going to put that on my everyday list, but I can stop right there. Lord, I pray for this person. They're going into surgery. Would you be with them? Would you comfort them? Would they see your faithfulness in their lives? Stop. Just get into a habit of often stopping. Somebody comes into your mind, stop, pray. Somebody mentions something to you, and you know, they usually say, could you be praying for so-and-so? And what do? You never pray for so-and-so. You don't. I often don't. So instead of saying, oh yes, I'll be praying for you, when you never do, just say, could I pray for you right now? Because I'll forget. Let me just pray. You mentioned your sister's having to, let me pray for her. If you do it, it's because you care. And the more you do it, the more you will care for people. If you've got somebody in your life that bugs the snot out of you, pray for them. Don't put anybody down except on your prayer lists. That's a good rule of thumb. And the more you want to put them down, the more you pray for them. And God will change your heart and may just change their hearts. So one, he was burdened. Two, he interceded because he believed that prayer could change things. It's like Abraham in Genesis 18. Sodom is about to be destroyed. And the Lord says, I'm going to destroy this wicked city. And Abraham says, well, surely, God, excuse me for interrupting, but for 50 people? I mean, if there's 50 righteous people, would you spare the city? And the Lord says, okay, I will. Well, okay, forgive me, Lord. For 40? And he goes down finally. For 10 people, the Lord says, I will spare the city. And he couldn't find 10 people, so he didn't spare the city. But it's that sort of faith that both Abraham and Moses had, that I can pray and God will respond. He may relent of the disaster that he threatened to bring. Of course, this brings up a big issue. I talked about it some last week. I've talked about a number of different times over the years. Well, okay, God's sovereign, but we pray. Why? If God's going to do whatever he wants, if God's got this plan already, then why are we praying? Well, we pray because we're commanded to. But we pray because prayer is the means by which God has appointed to accomplish his ends. It doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign. You see in chapter 33, verse 19, we looked at this last week, Sunday morning. God says to Moses, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The Lord's glory is revealed there in his sovereign choice. The Lord is not constrained by anything outside of his own will. He says, I'll be merciful on whomever I will be merciful. So don't think for a second that prayer is sort of twisting God's arm behind his back. All right. Okay, you changed my mind. And there is a way that God can change his mind without changing his mind. Now you say, well, that sounds very fancy. Read 1 Samuel 15. I won't go there now, but it's where the Lord says he was sorry that he made Saul king. And then at the end of 1 Samuel 15, he says, I'm the Lord, I do not change my mind. So there's a way that the Lord changes his mind and he doesn't change his mind all at the same time. He's God. He orders things so that certain events take place only if people pray. And in other situations, God reserves the right to respond to prayer as he sees fit. And one of the rules undergirding all of Scripture is that the Lord relents when we repent. The Lord relents when we repent. You see that in Jonah. Jonah comes to Nineveh, 40 days, boom, end of you, judgment, forget about it. And the people repent. And the Lord says, I won't do it. Now, is it because the Lord really changed his mind? No, there's always this unwritten rule. If you come contrite of heart and repent, the Lord will relent of the judgment that he promised to bring. So he always relents when we repent. And he often responds with mercy when we intercede for others. Not always. But often, we trust in God's sovereignty, and it's because we trust in his power that we ask him. We pray not in spite of providence, but because of it. This book that I mentioned by Paul Miller, A Praying Life, he talks about two errors we make in presenting our petitions to God. He says one error is not asking God. And that's the belief that God does nothing. The second error is to ask selfishly. And that's the belief that God does my will. So the first belief, God does nothing. Second belief, God does my will. He says both of those are huge problems. The answer is to ask boldly and surrender completely. And he has a great example from Mark 14, verse 36. This is when Jesus is in the garden. He's facing the cross and he prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. You hear that? Bold. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Asking boldly, surrendering completely. That's how you pray. And I have to say, I really think that our bigger danger is the first one. Now, yes, there's maybe some of you that are just, you're trying to manipulate God and you want to get all these things and it's just about all the goodies you want in your life. I think for most of us, we're so afraid that we'll pray and pray and pray and we won't get it. Which may happen. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. It was not removed. But I think so. We're so afraid of that, that we don't even ask. And we subtly become deists. Deists are those who think, well, God created the world and he just stepped back and said, okay, here, there you go. And he's not involved anymore. It's unbelief. We can't imagine God could change the culture. No way. God could change my parents. Never going to happen. God could change my heart, my issues, my sins. No, it won't happen. And so we don't pray. And we need to be reminded that all throughout Scripture, God presents himself as one who will listen and respond to our prayers. You know, Jesus' most frequent teaching about prayer. Now, we think of the Lord's Prayer, where he teaches us how to pray. But if you add up the parables and the teaching, you know the point that Jesus makes most often with regard to prayer? Just pray. Ask me. That's his point. You have not because you ask not. Would you ask me? Oh, fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more will God want to give good gifts to those who ask Him? It may not always be the sort of gift you envisioned, but it will be good. Would you ask? I feel that this is, maybe I'm projecting onto you all, I feel like this is where I really wrestle with prayer. And I think some of you do too. We know prayer is good. It's a discipline. I know that prayer, just spending time with the Lord, that changes me, helps me grow, so I want to do it. But if we're honest, don't we struggle to believe that praying will really, I mean, really, make a difference? I mean, so what if we're all gonna pray about this? Is that gonna matter? It does. We've seen it. We could tell you some sad and some wonderful stories we see as elders that are some not everyone gets to see, of praying, laboring for people, and the Lord really doing amazing things. Do you believe that God wants you to ask? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It is my conviction that the root reason for our prayerlessness is unbelief. It just doesn't matter. That's not what Moses thought. He interceded because he was burdened and because he believed prayer could do something. Second big question, how? How he interceded. 3 points. Number one, he interceded based on God's adoption. That is, his love for Israel. They were his people. Look at verse 11. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Now, you've probably heard this before, but it's worth pointing out. Verse 7, you see, the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people, whom you brought out of the land. Those are your people, Moses. And now Moses says in verse 11, Lord, why does your wrath burn against your people? They're not my people, your people. You brought them out of the land of Egypt. They're your family, God. His prayer, see, it's not simply, well, boy, it'd be really nice if they didn't all die. Well, of course, that's true. But his prayer is not based ultimately on what he thinks would be nice for Israel. It's based on weightier matters. So he appeals to their identity as God's people. He says they may be rebellious idolaters. They may be grumbling malcontents. They may be stiff-necked people. But they are your people, God. That's why verse 14 says, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. He brought them out of Egypt. He saved them. He chose them. He delivered them. They are his children. When you intercede for others, don't just appeal to your love. There's nothing wrong with that. I love her so much. Would you heal her? I want to see him get his life straightened out. I love him so much. Appeal to God's love. Especially now if it's a brother or sister in Christ. It's a Christian. If it's another Christian you're praying for, you can say, Lord, this is your adopted son or daughter. You love him more than I do. Have mercy, Lord. You intercede on the basis of God's adopting love. Second, Moses interceded based on God's honor. Verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Moses is saying, God, you're going to look bad if you do this. The Egyptians will say, oh, brother, some God. Man, he does all this fancy rigmarole with the plagues to get them out of Egypt, and then whoosh, he just torches them in the mountains. Why did he do that? And see, I don't know this for sure, but it almost seems to me that the Lord's threatening to destroy them was to arouse in Moses these passions and to teach Moses to see these things about God. Not that God suddenly forgot. Do you pray based on God's honor? You know, I would bet 85% of our prayers of intercession are for health concerns. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's biblical. God wants us to bring all of our cares to Him, the smallest cares. James 5 tells us to pray for the sick. But so often, when we pray for health issues, we are giving little thought as to how God fits into the equation. Now, yes, we want God to do it, to fix them, to make them better. But have we really thought about, how is this a Christian prayer? You don't have to be a Christian to want sick people to feel better. There's nothing uniquely Christian about that. Most everybody in the world wants nice people to have good things happen to them. What makes it a Christian prayer is to pray not only in Jesus' name, He's the one doing it, but to pray for God's glory in Jesus. Lord, would you save my wayward child for your glory, to be a triumph of your grace? Lord, heal her diseased body so that others will know that you are powerful to answer prayer. Lord, forgive his rebellion and do not harden his heart so that people will see you are patient and tender and kind. Lord, preserve their marriage so that people will see that Christians live a different life and that you will receive honor because of it. Do you pray like that so that God's name would be renowned in all the earth? And then third, Moses interceded based on God's covenant. Verse 13, he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, you swore to them. It's unclear if Moses is saying, look, you'd be unfaithful to that covenant if you made the nation through me. They may not necessarily be the point. He may just be saying, look, these are your people. You promised to multiply them, and here they are. There's a whole lot of them. And remember your covenant. Remember is a powerful word in the Bible. Again, it's not that God's forgetful. Remember rather signals that He will be true to His covenant word. Remember. Remember. God, you said, remember. Here's why it's important to pray Scripture. If you don't know what to pray in the morning, and I don't feel like I know what to pray a lot of mornings. Open a psalm. Pray through a psalm. Sing some hymns. It's okay. It's not cheating to use things that other people have done, especially if it's inspired. Because the more we pray Scripture, the more we learn what God wants to give us. See, prayer is not so much about learning how to get God to give us the things we want, as it is about learning to ask God for the things He wants to give us. The closer to the heart of God your request, the more powerfully and the more quickly it can be answered. Because yes, God has spoken. Yes. Remember. There is, however, a limit to Moses' intercession. Look what happens next. Moses is at the mountain and God tells him about what's happening below. And now Moses is going to come down and see for himself. And he burns with anger. The very thing he told the Lord not to do, Moses is doing. And Moses knows what's going on because the Lord has told him. But Joshua's there and says, I think it's a victory or something, a military thing going on. And Moses says, no, Josh, the Lord's told me. They're singing. And what's the big deal about singing? Well, most people probably think what they're singing is... Any of you remember the song that happened earlier in Exodus? Exodus chapter 15. This song of Moses. I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. That's what they sang when the Lord delivered them through the Red Sea. And now the golden calf. Remember, Aaron said, these are your gods who delivered you out of Egypt. So the song they're probably singing is the one back in Exodus 15. The Lord has delivered us. Yay for Yahweh. Except that ain't Yahweh. That's why singing has got Moses so upset. And he smashes the Ten Commandments. There's a lot of symbolism there. You've broken the law. Literally, it's smashed. You don't deserve the law. And then Moses questions his brother Aaron in verse 21. Bro, what happened? And one of the lamest excuses in all the history of excuse making, verse 24, I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. I don't understand it either. I just threw it in and boo, crazy. Well, Moses is not impressed and neither is the Lord. Verse 25, Moses says, this has gotten bad. And he fears that the whole people are going to be blotted out. And so he says, some people have to die. And he calls for those who are faithful to the Lord. And the Levites come. That's why the Levites become the priestly tribe, because they showed their holiness here to kill some of their brothers. But that hasn't solved the problem. Verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So he's interceded once, and he got the Lord to relent from destroying them. So now he's going to intercede again to hopefully clear up the whole mess. But look what happens. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Moses says, in effect, let me take the hit. Take me instead. Blot me out of your book. He's not saying, damn me. The book means life. Psalm 69:28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. So he's saying, kill me. Don't kill them. And isn't it fascinating? The Lord says, can't do it. The guilty must pay for their own sins. The sinner is the one who must get the punishment. I will not allow an innocent man to pay for the crimes of the guilty. It's like Paul in Romans chapter 9. He says, I wish that I myself could be accursed, that some of my kinsmen of the flesh might be saved. And Paul couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. You can't do it. You can't save the soul of your spouse. Or your kids, your mom. Lord, take me. But Jesus can. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, God, the principle has stayed the same. Innocent people don't die for guilty people. Guilty people have to pay their sin. So it's the glorious mystery of union with Christ. That through faith we are joined with Christ so that our sin is reckoned to Him. That's why 2 Corinthians says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that His righteousness might be ours. So that in one sense, the Son of God hanging on the cross was worthy of death. In one sense. He was the guilty party. He did what Moses could not do. He bore our iniquities so that we might be an acceptable offering to God. And now he lives to make intercession for us, the only mediator between God and man. See, Moses asked to see God's glory. Jesus Christ was the radiance, is the radiance of God's glory. Moses' face shone after being in God's presence. Jesus Christ is God's very presence. Moses tried to go between God and his people. Only Jesus can truly lay a hand on us both. Moses turned away God's wrath for a time, and he saved the day. But Jesus Christ can turn away God's wrath for all time and save us to the uttermost. Moses made faithful intercession for the people, and you and I can do the same in our prayers. But Christ alone is the true mediator between God and man. And Hebrews says he now lives to make intercession for us. So pray often. Pray boldly. Pray for the love of neighbor and the glory of God. And know that the Son of God, who gave his life for you, will help you every step of the way as you intercede for others. It is a glorious ministry. It is Jesus' ministry. There may be no other ministry we can do that is so much like Jesus as interceding, as mediating, as praying. Lord, help us. Help us to be more free to ask others how we can pray. Help us to be more responsible to pray, even just briefly, just once, but to pray. Thank you that you did not simply send Moses or another prophet or another man, but you sent your only Son, your beloved one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might lay a hand on us both, God and man, and atone for our sins. We thank you. Amen.